Amen. Well, good morning, church. Good to see you this morning. Are you awake out there? Good morning. All right, I like that better. Hey, great to see you all this morning. Thanks so much, prayer leaders. That was beautiful. I love it that we're praying for our city. And Nate and team, as always, thank you for leading us as well. My name is Andy. If we haven't met yet, it's a joy to be here with you. I hope we get to meet soon. If you're a guest with us, I hope you feel very, very welcome here today. We love it that you're here. And if you've been here all 25 years of Cornerstone's existence, of course, we're really glad you're here as well. Would you open in your copy of Scripture, please, with me to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be in a new study today, starting in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, and hold it there if you would, and we'll be in the text much here together this morning. So Luke chapter 10. Well, several years ago, Christy and I watched a movie that has become one that has just been memorable for me and in several ways called New in Town. Anybody seen New in Town? Okay, it's actually a great movie for us upper Midwesterners. It hits close to home in a variety of ways, but it's about a Miami businesswoman named Lucy, played by Renee Zellweger, who's tasked with her company to travel up to New Ulm, Minnesota to revitalize a manufacturing plant there, okay? And so she's this kind of power tycoon type person. She gets up there, and her job is to make the company viable again at that location. And she knows she's going to have to lay off a lot of people. It's going to be a messy endeavor, but she's determined to do it. And when she gets there, we realize the cultural differences between the business world in Miami and New Ulm, Minnesota are quite distinct, okay? And not just because of the cold, right? There's several things that show up. And there's this iconic scene early in the movie where Blanche, the plant secretary, shows up at the airport to pick Lucy up and to bring her to where she's gonna stay. And they're sort of making small talk, and there's this awkward moment as they're talking, and almost out of the blue, out of nowhere, Blanche turns over to Lucy and she says, "So, have you found Jesus?" And Lucy's taken aback. Like, that's not a question a Miami businesswoman is used to being asked. And so she's shocked there for a moment. But then she sort of gets this wry smile on her face. And she's got to come back. And she says, "I didn't know he was missing." And then it's Blanche's turn to be shocked. Because she turns to Lucy and says, "You know, we don't joke about Jesus around here that way." It's this awkward moment. It's cringe, right? Almost as cringe as you listening to me now. It was cringe watching the movie. And we're left there kind of feeling sorry for Blanche. I mean, here she is. She's out there. She's doing her thing. She's trying to do what she knows is right. She's actually a noble character all the way throughout the movie. But she's being received poorly by Lucy. And we sort of feel for her. I wonder, have you ever been there? Maybe on the receiving end, some of you have listened to Blanche and you're like, "Where did this come from?" Or some of you have been Blanche. Come on, anybody, right? It's the case, right? If we're honest, a lot of us in the church can find ourselves in Blanche's shoes. We know that the Bible teaches we're supposed to share our faith. Okay, that's a given. We know that on a cognitive level, it's our job to represent Jesus to a dying world. But when it comes down to it, a lot of our attempts leave us feeling somewhat vulnerable, somewhat confused, maybe somewhat awkward, maybe even a little offended here and there. And for many of us, we've decided, you know what, it's just not worth it. It's just too much. And rather than asking spiritually provocative questions of those around us, rather than risking friendship and relationship, we sort of settled back into a more of a cloistered experience where we're here at church, we talk about Jesus with our friends from church, but everybody else, we avoid the subject completely, okay? And I get that. I've had my own awkward moments. I've shared this before. In high school, I got excited about sharing my faith, and I realized I hadn't really talked to my football buddies about it. And so it was the Super Bowl, February, long after the football season, and I thought, you know what, why not invite a lot of the seniors over to my house, and I'm going to show one of those evangelistic football videos during halftime, and let's just see what happens. And so I got excited about it. I prayed about it. I invited all these guys to come over. I had all the food prepared. My mom was really helpful, and I was standing there at the door, and I kept waiting for him to come, and not a single person came, not a single one. It was awkward. It was hurtful, actually. It was really disappointing. I've been there, okay? I've had those moments where the lump sort of creeps up in my throat and my anxiety takes over and I'm wondering, is what I'm sharing actually helpful or is it harmful? Is it going to turn them towards Jesus or is it going to move them away from Jesus? And I admit, in many ways, it's much easier for me to stand here on this podium and share Jesus with all of you than it is to be out in the world sharing it with those that aren't a part of Cornerstone, okay? Anybody relate to that? Yeah, I see the heads nod. But friends, I'm not content with that. Okay? I'm not content with that for myself. There's a whole world out there that doesn't yet know Jesus. And they're not going to come to church unless somebody like you or somebody like me invites them. They're not going to know Jesus unless somebody tells them. In fact, the scriptures tell us that. They can't know unless they hear. And so I want to grow in sharing my faith with those outside the walls of Cornerstone. It's with that in mind that I enrolled a couple of years ago in sort of an education opportunity that our district was offering. It was called the Church Evangelism Institute, okay? And here I got together with a whole bunch of other pastors from our district, and we asked the question, what does it look like for us as pastors to share our faith outside of our role as pastors, okay? Tricky to do, right? Is it possible that we can learn how to share our faith in our natural environments, and then is it possible that we can help our congregations to do the same things? And so I entered into this. Pastor Scott joined me about a year into it after he got here, and we've been asking the question, is this possible? What does it look like? And what would happen in our community, in our church, but more importantly, through our church, if we got a hold of some of these kinds of things? And so it's over the next 6 weeks that I'm going to share with you some of the things that we've been diving in together over the past couple of years. How do we share our faith in an effective way with our neighbor who doesn't yet know the Lord? How do we love our neighbor in ways that lead to their salvation? How do we really represent Jesus? I mean, what does this look like? We talk about it all the time. At the end of every service almost here, we talk about representing Jesus to a dying world. Let's ask the question, how do we do that? What does that actually look like in very pragmatic terms? And praise God, the Bible teaches us, not surprisingly, but primarily through the example of Jesus himself, okay? Through the example of Jesus himself. And so that's what we're going to look at over these next 6 weeks. Now, before we get into the methodology, before we get into the how-tos, I think the first question to ask is who? Who are we going to share with? Who has God called us, more importantly, to share with? In other words, who's our neighbor? And so to try to answer that question, here we are in Luke chapter 10, 25 to 37, where Jesus shares a parable that you might be familiar with. It's called the parable of the Good Samaritan, okay? And here Jesus uses the parable to answer one of his skeptics, and it's greatly informative for us this morning as we think about who is our neighbor. And it's with that in mind that I want to pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes and hearts to his word. God, thank you so much for the privilege of being here together. Thank you for each person that's listening to my voice, the person online, the person right here now. And God, I pray in your name that you would speak to us by your word. Thank you that your word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, our invitation to you is to have your way in our minds and in our hearts such that we would become a changed people for your glory and for the benefit of the world around us. We invite you to have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, friends, let's look at this. The very first verse here of our text, Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Here Jesus encounters a skeptic, and here's what the skeptic says. It says, verse 25, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Okay? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's an important question, right? Anybody ever asked that question? Maybe you're brand new to church. Maybe you've never even opened your Bible before, but you're here this morning. I bet you've asked a question like that or something similar. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a big deal. And in fact, that's an important question. We're going to try to answer three important questions from the text today, but the first is this. What's most important? Okay, what's most important. The lawyer asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And this is a question that comes up many times throughout the New Testament. In Matthew 19, the rich young ruler asks the same question. Matthew 22, there's another form of it. When it comes down to it, in your relationship with God, what's the most important thing? And here, this lawyer, this scholar theologian, comes to Jesus with a test. Okay? And his motives are quite clearly anything but noble. He doesn't quite know who he's tangling with here. And in typical fashion, Jesus responds to the question with another question. You ever notice how Jesus does that? Over and over in the Gospels, he gets challenged. He responds not by attacking the challenger. He just asks another question. This time is no exception. Verse 26, it says, he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? What is written in the law? How do you read it? In other words, we might say, what says the word? What says the word of God? In fact, for Jesus, the word of God was the benchmark for truth. The word of God held the answers. In Psalm 119, it says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus agreed with this, and we do too. The word of God is the benchmark for truth. And see, Jesus asks because the law, the word of God that he and this lawyer were reading actually does prioritize that which is most important. The lawyer understands this. And so listen to his response. He says in verse 27, and he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is what we call the great commandment, okay? Every time Jesus is asked a question like this, he responds or he leads the conversation to respond to it with this way. This is the great commandment. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, Jesus affirms this. Verse 28 says, and he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Friends, the answer to the most important question is this. Love God. Love God. Love Him with everything you got, with your heart, with your mind, with your soul, with your strength. Love God with everything that you have and love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor. And notice this. Sometimes we think that loving God and loving neighbor are two separate things, but in the Great Commandment, we see loving God and loving neighbor, they go together, don't they? They go hand in glove. They're both part of what's most important. Jesus says, do this and you'll live. Now, Jesus isn't implying that we can earn salvation by works. He understands we're always going to fall at some point short of the standard. Nonetheless, the standard of righteousness, the standard of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing is that it's all summed up in loving God and loving neighbor. That's what it means to embody righteousness. Only Jesus does it perfectly. And yet we're called to love God with everything we got. And we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. And there's an important principle here as we look at this, as we think about this, and it's this. You can't love God and neglect your neighbor. You can't love God and neglect your neighbor. Kent Hughes says, from a biblical perspective, our love for people is even more revealing because it actually indicates the authenticity and the health of our relationship with God. Kind of sobering, right? From a biblical perspective, again, Hughes, our love for people is even more revealing because it actually indicates the authenticity and health of our relationship with God. Hughes goes on to point out in the Ten Commandments, think about the Ten Commandments. What's the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? I'm conflating that with the Great Commandment, but it has to do with keep no other God before you, right? Second commandment, have no graven image. I remember the Ten Commandments, by the way, by a kid's song that I learned when I was in like third grade. Number one, we've just begun. God should be first in your life. That's how I remember it every time, I promise you. First four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. The last six have to do with our relationship with other people. Starting in the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Number six, don't get your kicks from killing one another, right? That's in the song. And see, some of our key indicators for our love of God are how we treat other people. That's one of the key indicators. And friends, according to God, there's no excuse for not loving our neighbor. And some of you say, well, I'm an introvert. Come on. Do I have to? Yeah. There's no introvert clause in the scripture for loving your neighbor. Some of you say, yeah, I'm not a contemplative, or I'm more of a contemplative. I just love hanging out with me and God. I really get bothered by other friends. It's not in there. There's no clause for that. I don't have the gift of evangelism. Doesn't matter. Love God. Love neighbor. Loving God and loving neighbor are not mutually exclusive. You can't love God and neglect your neighbor. I've been married to Christy now for almost 25 years. We're kind of thinking about our 25th anniversary. It'll be next summer. So we're in our 25th year of marriage. Here's the deal. You can't neglect my wife and have a friendship with me, okay? That's just how it is. You can't pretend that she doesn't exist. You can't say, well, I really don't like Christy, but Andy, can you and I be friends? My answer is no. I can love you, but we're not going to be friends if you neglect my wife. And in the same way, you can't neglect the people that God loves and be a friend to God. Because who does God love? God loves the world. John 3:16, it's right there. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves the world, friends. And God calls us to love those that he loves. You can't love God and neglect your neighbor. And that leads us to another principle, and it's this. If you love God, and if you love your neighbor, you can't neglect the Great Commission. If you love God and you love your neighbor, you can't neglect the Great Commission. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28, 19 and 20? He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. And behold, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. I love that Lori pointed out, all throughout the pages of Scripture, God's heart for the world exists. And so Jesus says, look, I want you to follow God's heart. I want you to reflect my heart. I want you to go and make disciples of all peoples. And I love how a scholar named Darrell Box puts it. He says, the disciple is to follow in Jesus' footsteps. If Jesus or his messengers bring God's gospel, then love calls for a response to that message and alliance with Jesus. To love God is to be devoted to the teaching and person of Jesus. One may see God's love in Jesus, and anyone who loves God will respond to his message and as a result to fellow humans. Now think about that. Friends, if what we really believe about Jesus is true, if Jesus really is the way and the truth and the life, if no one comes to the Father except through Christ, and friends, by the way, we affirm those things wholeheartedly here at Cornerstone. Jesus is the only way to the Father. If we really believe that, would we also not want our neighbor to know that truth? If we really love our neighbor, would we not want them to know that there's a way to the Father? Would we not want them to know how to inherit eternal life? Of course we would. The great commandment and the great commission go together. Loving God and loving neighbor means living out the great commission. It means making disciples who make disciples. Now, it's easy to appreciate that in the abstract, all right? I'll say that for myself. It's easy to appreciate in the abstract, to appreciate that we're called to love our neighbor. I would venture to say that every single one of you who walked in this room, into the room this morning would have affirmed, well, of course we're supposed to love our neighbor. That's a value that all of us share, whether we apply it to the scripture or not. Okay, that's a societal value. Whether we live it out or not, that's another thing. But all of us would affirm we're to love our neighbor. It's quite another thing to live it out. I started a book this week by a guy named Paul Johnson called Intellectuals. It's a fascinating book. It's a biography in several chapters of several of the different people that are credited with shaping our modern culture, okay, especially from a secular perspective. And he biographies these people, one or two chapters at a time, helping us to see that what they claimed with their mouths wasn't always indicative of what they practiced. And the first chapter in the book is about a guy named Jean-Jacques Rousseau. okay? And there's a lot of Rousseau scholars out there, I'm sure. But Jean-Jacques Rousseau was in the 18th century, and he's credited with his writings of sort of putting forward a new societal norm that he argued was a better way to love your neighbor. Now, I'm not saying I agree with it. I'm not saying you should agree with it. This is just what he was saying about what he was doing. And he claimed to epitomize those values almost in messianic fashion. He was not a believer. Okay, in fact, he was anti-religion in many ways. He was not a believer, but he sort of put himself out there in sort of messianic form. And he said things like this that were kind of shocking. He said, "The person who can love me as I love is still to be born," meaning nobody can do it as good as I do. Okay. Or "no one ever had more talent for loving." He said that about himself, right? Have you ever said that about yourself? "No one ever had more talent for loving." Right? Or he said, I was born to be the best friend that ever existed." And he's humble too, right? They're bold claims. And yet, you know what's true about Rousseau? Rousseau was a womanizer of the highest order. Rousseau had a mistress with whom he had 5 children. And each time they had a child, he, rather than take responsibility for the child, he brought the child to a destitute orphanage where the likelihood of that child dying was extremely high. And in fact, we don't know how many of his children died because he never kept record. He never followed up. Okay? He was rude. He was demanding. He took advantage of his friends. And Johnson writes this. He says, "Rousseau was the first intellectual to proclaim himself repeatedly the friend of all mankind. But loving as he did humanity in general, he developed a strong propensity for quarreling with human beings in particular. One of his victims, his former friend, Dr. Tronchin of Geneva, protested, 'How is it possible that the friend of mankind is no longer the friend of men?' Or scarcely so." Turns out, living out the value of loving one's neighbor isn't so automatic, is it? And it's easy to point the finger at guys like Rousseau. It's another thing to look inwardly here at myself, at the church. And back to our lawyers. Perhaps the lawyer recognizes this, or at least he feels the tension of it. And so in verse 29, it says, "But he," again the lawyer, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" I envision him kind of like Renee Zellweger's character, Lucy, sort of getting this smile, thinking, "I got the comeback. How do you deal with this?" And actually, what the lawyer asks is the second question we're going to try to address. First, what's most important? And then, who is my neighbor? Or maybe phrased or inflected differently, who's my neighbor? Right? And friends, the lawyer here is not unlike Rousseau. Luke indicates this. He might claim to be loving one's neighbor, but ultimately he comes up short, and so he tries to deflect the situation. It's fascinating. His response reflects, I think, a couple of tendencies that are innate in us as we're challenged by the Word of God and the things that it teaches. See, first, I think sometimes when confronted with a challenge, rather than meeting the challenge as it demands, it's easier for us to simply redefine success, to redefine what it looks like to step up to the challenge. Luke tells us that the lawyer was trying to self-justify here. He's making the definition of loving one's neighbor something that already fits within his own practice. Do you see that? Friends, he's saying this, it can't be everybody, right? I mean, who's my neighbor? You got your neighbor, they've got their neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Who really is it? Not that wide a circle, right? I must be doing okay. I'm a good friend to some. I was born to be the best friend that ever existed. The lawyer and Rousseau could have been buddies, except I'm quite sure they wouldn't have gotten along. Philip Ryken says, "This is what always happens when we try to be saved by our own works. Rather than upholding the law in all its perfection, we undermine the law by reducing it to something we think we might be able to keep." See what's happening there? Who's my neighbor? Well, Jesus is going to answer that in a moment, but friends, we must not redefine God's word to fit our practice. Amen? We must not redefine God's word to fit our practice. Instead, we must aspire to fit our practice to God's word. It starts with what God has revealed in his scripture. And so the tendency is to self-justify, but there's actually another tendency that's sort of nuanced, but I think is worth stating. Not only do we tend to self-justify, but we also tend to do how Eugene Peterson puts it in his paraphrase of this same text. We tend to look for loopholes. We tend to look for loopholes. Yeah, I know I'm to love my neighbor, but what does that really mean? Person next door? Well, sure, that's plain enough. But that guy that just bothers me at work? He's not really my neighbor, right? I mean, come on, he's not that close. His desk is like 6 desks down. I'm thinking neighbor's only 4 desks. So who really is my neighbor, right? We look for loopholes. And friends, there's another principle inherent in the text. And we'll see it play out as Jesus dismantles this lawyer's argument implicit here. And it's this. It's really sophisticated. Your neighbor is your neighbor. Right? Don't overthink it. Your neighbor is your neighbor. See, you can try to get off on a technicality. You can look for loopholes, but as long as you do, you're missing the point. Your neighbor is your neighbor. Your neighbor is whoever God puts in your sphere of influence. Don't overthink it. And friends, here's the deal. When it comes to answering the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus leaves no ambiguity. You don't get to decide who to love. Did you know that? You don't get to decide who to love. God so loved the world, we're called to love as well. You don't get to decide who to love. You don't get to decide based on their political persuasion or their ethnicity or their sexual orientation or their geographical location or their socioeconomic position or even how much you like them. You and I are called to love our neighbor without qualification. And see, and you got to listen to this. Hear me out on this. Someone doesn't have to believe what you believe in order to be loved in the way that you're loved. Someone doesn't have to believe what you believe to be loved the way you're loved. How was I first loved? When I was lost in my sin. When I was rebellious against God, we repeat the verse over and over because I happen to think it's one of the foundational verses in the New Testament corpus. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't differentiate his love in that moment. Friends, someone doesn't have to believe what you believe in order to be loved the way that you're loved. Jesus doesn't love you. He doesn't love me any more than he loves our neighbor. So we should stop looking for loopholes, don't you think? And start loving like Jesus. I just want you to know, every single message, every statement I'm going to make throughout this series, I'm preaching as much to myself or more than you, okay? I get it. There's some conviction there. But if you see a finger pointed at you, what's this? There's 3 more pointed back at me, right? Watch how Jesus illustrates this. He tells a story. I love how Jesus tells stories. I get distracted, but when I hear a story, man, I'm all in. Verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "To the one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Church, I want to suggest to you this morning that the question to ask is not, "Who is my neighbor?" But I want to suggest to you that Philip Ryken is right when he rephrases it, "Whose neighbor am I?" Whose neighbor am I? I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. In other words, who has God put in my path that he's called me to love? who's God brought into my sphere of influence. Notice the pattern amongst the religious elite here. There's a priest, and he's going on down the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. By the way, I've been on that road a couple of times. It's a vivid place. I'm actually going back there next February. If you want to come, please let me know. I'd love to take you with me. But here, this road between Jerusalem and Jericho is a rough road. It's this great descent into the desert down where the Dead Sea is. And there's crevices and caves all over the place. And sometimes this road was called the Bloody Way. It's not anymore, okay? So no worries there. But in ancient times, it was common for those that were trying to rob people to hide in the caves and then to hijack them as they came out. And so this priest is walking along and he sees this man who's been victimized by some of these robbers. And he clearly discerns the need. He sees what's going on. But not totally surprising to the original audience, that the priest finds every excuse not to go and to meet the need of the man. Perhaps he's thinking he's going to be defiled by a dead body. Perhaps he's thinking, you know what, this may make me vulnerable to become another victim. Perhaps he's just late for a meeting. We don't know. Either way, the priest walks by on the other side. He doesn't even get close. Doesn't even give the man the time of day. It's not a flattering look. And then along comes a Levite, this guy who serves in the temple but's not a priest. And the same kind of thing happens. The text indicates perhaps he gets a little bit closer than the priest. And yet, once he discerns what's going on, he also backs up and he passes by on the other side of the street. And by now, the audience that's no doubt listening to Jesus is sort of getting excited, because here's a little secret. They don't love the religious aristocracy there either, okay? They're not always fans of how the elite treat other people. And so they're thinking in their minds, there's a foil coming, and I bet I know who it's going to be. And they're thinking it's going to be one of the common Jewish men that they would have been friends with. They're looking forward to that. And in fact, if Jesus was leading a political rally, that would have been a home run. He could have rallied the people around him and said, "You are that man. You're going to be it," right? That's not what he does here. In fact, where he goes next is shocking to the original audience, because the next character is not a Jewish man. The next character is a Samaritan of all people. And friends, there is no love lost between Samaritans and Jews in the first century. Samaritans were the descendants of those Israelites who intermixed, who married with the Assyrians after they had been conquered and deported. Okay, they gave in to the culture that was around them. And these are people that obeyed the law of Moses essentially, albeit all but maybe a couple of things that were inconvenient for them, but who rejected the prophets. And so these people were sort of pretending like they were Jewish, and yet they were not. And there was all kinds of antipathy and anger back and forth between the two. You couldn't find characters more at odds with each other. It was more significant than a Miami businesswoman trying to revitalize a plant in New Ulm, Minnesota, okay? Let's say this. It's more significant than a Packers fan trying to help a Vikings fan, all right? That's the reality of it. But here the man comes. Here's this Samaritan. And notice the parallels in verse 33 with the rest of the text. Just as the priest was going down the road, just as the Levite came to the place where the man was, so the Samaritan did the same thing. And just as the priest saw the man, and so did the Levite, the Samaritan also very clearly sees what's happened. But here's where the two tracks diverge. See, though priest, Levite, and Samaritan all have the same opportunity, only one, the unlikely Samaritan, acts accordingly. And see, when it comes down to answering the question, whose neighbor am I? It comes down to three things. We see it in the text here. It comes down first to availability. Availability. Again, who's your neighbor? Don't overthink it. Don't overthink it. Whose neighbor are you? The one that's lying there on the road. Someone's in need and you're walking right past, guess what? You're that person's neighbor. You're the one who sees it. You're the one who's available. This past week, ironically, I got a call from one of our sons who had to keep an appointment at the clinic, and he saw a woman there in the parking lot collapse. And I don't know all the details, but it was obvious that she needed a response. And he was running late for his appointment. He had forgotten something at home, had to run back and get it. But I was really proud of my son. He just stopped and helped the lady and made sure that she got what she needed and they moved on. And no big deal, right? Like a lot of us would do that. And yet, who was my son's neighbor in that moment? It's the woman lying there in the parking lot, right? She needed some help. And friends, the principle is that if you're around, you're available. If you're around, you're available. You don't get to pick and choose what needs you respond to. And I'm not saying we have poor boundaries, and I'm not saying that we don't think strategically about helping people. But friend, if God puts the need in front of you, and if you're the one who's available, guess what? Don't overthink it. You're the neighbor. And if the margins in your life are so narrow that you can't fathom stopping on the side of the road to assist a helpless victim, and I'll say this for myself, then maybe it's time we rethink our priorities. Okay. The question of whose neighbor am I comes down to availability. But it also comes down to this. See, each time one of the people walked by, the text says that they saw. It comes down to awareness. All of these men saw the need. The problem is, not all of them responded accordingly. And the principle is this: availability plus awareness that leads to apathy is actually antipathy to the things of God. And I say that because that fourth A just rings. Antipathy means being against, okay, being opposite. Bottom line, to neglect the Great Commandment and the Great Commission is disobedience. Awareness plus availability plus awareness plus apathy equals disobedience. Friends, the priest and the Levite showed their true colors by ignoring what they were aware of, by ignoring that which God cares about. But then along comes the foil. Along comes this despised Samaritan. And shockingly, it's the Samaritan who models true love of neighbor. And see, it's through the Samaritan's example that we discover the activity of love. True love of neighbor doesn't pick and choose where that love lands. When we have the mindset to be the neighbor, we're responsible and we're aware and we're active. We simply respond to the one with whom the Lord brings us into proximity. And the principle is this: availability plus awareness that leads to action is what fulfills the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. It participates with it. And friends, we can parse out all we want who our neighbor is. We can try to find a loophole, but when it comes down to it, loving our neighbor is about acting on our awareness with the availability that we have. Again, Ryken says, the real question is not someone else, what someone else has to do to qualify for my assistance, but what kind of neighbor am I anyway? As one commentator observes, one cannot define one's neighbor, one can only be a neighbor. Friends, our availability plus our awareness combined with action is what fulfills the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. I'm looking forward to our discussion in the next several weeks. I hope I've whet your appetite to it. I hope I haven't turned you away from it. Friends, this is worth pressing into. There's a world that needs to hear. And in fact, I'm going to ask our ushers right now to pass out a bookmark that's going to give you an indication of where we're going. And I want to challenge you to keep this bookmark with you over the next 6 weeks. And I want to challenge you, even if you have to miss a Sunday, to go back and listen to it, because all of these things build on each other. And I'm convinced that if we put these things into practice, we're going to have so much better opportunity to reach our neighbors with the love of Jesus Christ. And see, as we look at the Gospels, Jesus teaches us what it looks like to love our neighbor. Go figure, huh? He teaches us. The Samaritan risked his own reputation amongst his community by giving time and treasure to help the destitute man, but his activities fit within a larger context that Jesus teaches that we can frame with this word. I know you're doing two things at once now. You're getting those bookmarks and you're trying to listen to me. But friends, hear me on this. It's the word bless. Say bless with me. Ready? Bless. It's the word bless. The word bless embodies how Jesus demonstrates that we're to love our neighbor. And as you get your bookmark, you'll see it on there. It says, first, be in prayer. Be in prayer. We can all pray for our neighbors, can't we? And then listen. Listen. Understand what matters to our neighbors. And then eat. And then serve. And then share. I'm going to resist preaching all the messages right now. You'll be happy for that. Okay? But that's where we're going in the next 5 weeks. Be in prayer. listen, eat, serve, share. And in fact, we'll see Jesus model this for us in the Gospels. We're going to invite each other to follow Jesus' example and to join together in being a blessing to our community. But for now, and as we close our time this morning, as we consider the parable of the Good Samaritan, I want you to consider this. Whose neighbor am I? Okay? Whose neighbor am I? To whom is God calling me to act in love? And perhaps as I've been talking, perhaps as we've been having this conversation about loving your neighbor, there's been some people that the Lord has brought to mind. Okay? I wouldn't be surprised if that's the case. And with that, I want you to meet someone named Frank. Okay? I want you to meet Frank. Frank is an acronym for the person or people that God has put in front of you. Okay? It's the person or the people that God has put in front of you, that He's made available to you. Frank is your friends, your relatives, your acquaintances, your literal neighbors, like people that you live in proximity to, and your coworkers. Okay? Friends, relatives, acquaintances, neighbors, and coworkers. It took me 2 years to memorize that, all right? Friends, it's the people that God has placed you in proximity with. And I want to challenge you before we leave here today to take that bookmark, and I want to challenge you to write down 3 to 5 to 6 to 2. Don't get so caught up in exactly how many, but I want you to pray through and look through Frank, and I want you to write down those people that you think God is calling you to love in an intentional way in the coming weeks ahead. Okay, so we're going to get real practical here before we leave. I'm actually going to ask Pastor Nate to play some music while you do this. And I want you to ask God, who would you have me serve? I've been working with a Frank list for a couple of years now. And it's focused my prayers and my intentions and how I interact. We're going to talk more how to do it in the coming weeks. But for today, who are you praying for? And you may say, you know what, I'm not even sure that I'm in with Jesus today. That's okay. I hope you don't stay there, but if that's where you're starting, that's all right. Write people down anyway, because you have neighbors that you love, you want to serve. Write down who you're going to pray for, who you're going to listen to, who you're going to eat with, who you're going to serve, and who you're going to share it with. Write it down. Write those folks down. Take a minute or two and ask the Lord and use that bookmark. And by the way, you don't want to use the bookmark, use the note in your phone. No problem. Okay. Digital's okay. Friends, I'm not going to ask you to turn that in. That's something to keep. I do want to encourage you to bring it to your growth groups. Bring it to your class this week. Bring it to the time for coffee you have with a friend here at Cornerstone. And you might even just begin to start praying about those people and for those people. And we're going to teach each other what it means to bless this year. By the way, your kids, if you have them in kids ministry, they're talking about this too, so you might ask them after the service. And see, we can ask somebody abruptly on the way from the airport to where we're going, "So, have you found Jesus?" And actually, I think God can use that. God's awesome at using stuff like that. And yet I think we can be more intentional. I think we can be more available. And I think Jesus teaches us how. And so I want to invite you into this study in the next 5 weeks. And let's see what the Lord does, not only in us, but through us, to reach a world that needs to know Jesus loves them too. You with me on that? All right. Let's pray. God, thank you for the privilege of opening your word together. And Lord, I confess this series, in preparation for it and thinking about it, it challenges me perhaps more than just about any other one that we've endeavored in together. Because Lord, I sometimes feel really inadequate in this way. And yet, God, what I believe is that the model that Jesus teaches is the model that's available to us. And I want to call myself and I want to call our congregation to live out these principles, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to bless those around us. And so in the coming weeks, God, would you teach us how to be in prayer for these people on our Frank list? Teach us how to listen well in ways that build the relationship. And not just with an end goal in mind, but God, because these are people created in your image that you love. These are your friends. And teach us how to use things like meals to grow and pursue you together, Lord. And then teach us what it means to serve and to be served in redemptive ways. And then ultimately, Lord, we know that faith comes by hearing and that by the word of God. And so teach us how to share well. God, to you be the glory. Thank you that we can trust you in all these things. And Lord, our prayer is that our city would be changed. We know that you are the God who has a heartbeat for this community, for Marshfield. But Lord, if we live in Loyal, you have a heartbeat for Loyal, or in Greenwood, or in Stratford, or in Pittsville, or in Arpen, or in Auburndale, or any other community around here that I'm missing. You are the God of these cities, God, and it's you that we look to, and it's you that we long to make famous. And so use us however you desire in that way, in Jesus' name.